You have your copy of God's Word. Would you please find and turn your place in the book of James? In just a moment, we'll read James chapter 1, verse 1. Let us ask for the Lord's help on our time together once more before we begin. Let's pray. Holy Spirit of God, we worship you and we petition you for grace to understand your word. Grant us the grace to receive your word with faith and love, so that we may lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. James chapter 1, verse 1 reads as follows. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. By way of introduction, it would be irresponsible for someone who struggles with managing their money to deny free assistance from a trusted financial advisor. It would seem odd to us, wouldn't it, if someone dislocated their shoulder or they dislocated their knee, and yet they rejected help from someone who knew how to care for them. These would seem odd to us, wouldn't it? It is unwise to reject the help needed that would otherwise lead to wellness. And as we turn our attention to the book of James, we encounter a book aimed at helping believers grow in grace as they journey toward heaven. Since this book addresses the formation of spiritual wholeness in believers, we should submit to its teaching and spiritually profit from this book. That's the main idea of this first message in the book of James. That's the main idea of this series, or at least the overarching idea of this series. Since this book addresses the formation of spiritual wholeness in believers, we should submit to its teaching and spiritually profit from this book. Well, in this message, then, we'll learn about the book of James's relevant background information, and Lord willing, this will help us or aid us as we seek to spiritually profit from this book. So for our first point, look at verse 1 and focus on the author of this book. The author of this book. Of course, we know that the divine author of all of Scripture is God, but under this point, we'll focus on the human author of this book. If I were to tell you that my favorite theologian to study in church history is John, you might respond back to me by asking, which one? And this would be a good question, wouldn't it? Since there are so many Johns in church history. You have John Gill, John Gano, you have John Calvin, John Owen, John Wesley. There are so many Johns in church history. Well, a similar problem exists with the name James when we begin to study the New Testament, due to how many people have this name whenever you read through the New Testament. Just listen to Acts chapter 1, verse 13. And when they had entered, they went to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. In just one verse, three different men are named James, which leads us to this inquiry. Which James authored this New Testament book that we're beginning our study in? Well, like a multiple choice quiz where we might eliminate some options to help us focus on the correct answer, let us eliminate some options in our consideration of this book's authorship. So first, the author was certainly not some anonymous penman who was seeking to sneak his teaching into the church by using the common name James. And although this may seem obvious to us, many modern unbelieving commentators will propose this as a theory, since they wrongly think that James contradicts other portions of Scripture. But their unbelieving hypotheses are simply nonsense. Second, the author was likely not the man called the father of Judas in Acts 1:13. He's mentioned simply to distinguish his son Judas from the other Judas in Scripture, namely Judas Iscariot. And third, the author was not likely James, the son of Zebedee. Based on qualifications, though, this James would have been an ideal author to this book. This James was one of the three disciples who were part of Jesus's inner circle, along with John and Peter. He got to witness amazing miracles like Jesus's transfiguration and the resurrection of Jairus's daughter. And he was personally taught by the incarnate Son of God himself. This would have been an ideal author to this book. But it's very unlikely that he authored this book that we're studying, because he died very early, making the time of his authorship unsuitable. When we read Acts chapter 12, we read that Herod Agrippa I killed James, the brother of John, with the sword sometime around 40 AD. Well, who authored this book then? The last prominent person named James in the New Testament is James, the brother of Jesus. And I think this is the author of this book. This was a well-known person who had a position of leadership in Jerusalem in the early church. He knew Christ and the other apostles, and he lived longer than James, the son of Zebedee, making the time of his authorship more suitable. And the majority view in church history has been that James, the brother of Jesus, authored this book. But there's at least one more problem, or at least one more challenge that we need to address before we move on to further describing this specific James that we're talking about. Because some older commentators say that this James, named the son of, or the brother of Jesus, is the same James who is the son of Alphaeus. And that whenever it calls him a brother of Jesus, that's just a Hebraic phrase or a Hebraic idiom to show some type of family relationship between Jesus and the brother of James. And we've seen this before. If you have been worshiping with us in our study in the book of Ruth, we notice that Boaz and Mr. So-and-so were both called the brothers of Elimelech in the original, even though they were more properly relatives of Elimelech, as the ESV translated it. Well, similarly then, some of the older commentators suggest that James is the son of Alphaeus and a relative of Jesus. Other commentators, though, distinguish James the son of Alphaeus and James the brother of Jesus as separate and distinct people. So rather than viewing James as simply a relative or a cousin born from Alphaeus, they understand Jesus' brother to be the son of Mary and Joseph. And I think this understanding has more scriptural support. For instance, in Mark chapter 6, verse 3, Jesus is said to be the son of Mary and brother of James, which seems to imply that James is also the son of Mary here. So rather than viewing James, the son of Alphaeus, and James, the brother of Jesus, as distinct people, I think we should view them as the same person. I think we should distinguish them. So to answer our difficult question, who wrote this book? I think the answer is James, the brother of Jesus, the son of Mary. What other relevant information do we know about this James? Well, we know that during Jesus' state of humiliation, James, the brother of Jesus, was an unbeliever. Although he was from the same household as Christ and was related to Jesus, these privileges of being near Jesus did not earn him salvation. When Jesus came to his hometown and he was dishonored there, he was identified as the brother of James. And Jesus's response to the rejection that he faced in Nazareth, his own hometown, was this: a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. James was an unbeliever who grew up from Jesus' own household. And the Gospel of John makes this more clear. John chapter 7, verse 5 says that not even his brothers were believing in him. So though very close in proximity to Christ while growing up during his earthly ministry, James's heart was very far from his brother and his Lord. Well, what changed then? At some moment during Jesus's state of exaltation, Jesus saved James. Perhaps it was immediately after the resurrection when he appeared to him. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul explains that after the resurrection, Jesus appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Well, perhaps this was the moment that Jesus's brother was converted. Whether this was the moment or not, James became a follower of Christ at some point, and he was later granted a position of leadership at the church in Jerusalem. So by the time that we get to Acts chapter 15, James is at the Jerusalem council corresponding with Paul and Barnabas about circumcision. And Paul and Barnabas are described as having come up to him in Jerusalem where he's at. And James's ministry there in Jerusalem must have been blessed by the Lord. So useful was he there that when Paul returns to visit him after a decade, he describes him as one of the pillars of the church. So although not originally one of the 12, Paul calls this James an apostle. What a testimony of grace as we begin to study this person's life. See, God can take an unbeliever who grew up in Jesus' household and transform him into a pillar of God's spiritual house. Paul called Jesus' brother a pillar and an apostle, but briefly observe how James describes himself in verse 1. If our inference about James is correct, then it is remarkable that he doesn't describe himself as Christ's brother according to the flesh, especially because he loves to use this word throughout his letter. He calls his audience brothers, my brothers, my beloved brothers. But whenever he describes his brother according to the flesh, he simply calls him the Lord Jesus Christ. Rather than introducing himself as the mighty leader in Jerusalem with a successful ministry there, James humbly describes himself as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus. So who's the author of this book? James, the brother of Jesus. Although this man grew up as a servant of sin, by grace, he was transformed into a servant of his master, his Messiah, and his God. For our first point, we've considered the author of this book. But for our second point, stay in verse 1 and notice the audience of this book. The audience of this book. The book of James is the first of what has come to be called the Catholic or general epistles. These epistles are called Catholic, little c Catholic, because they were written for Christians in general and not to any specific church or specific person. So in contrast to the pastoral epistles, which are written to Timothy and Titus, and in contrast to other letters written to churches like Philippi or Colossae, these Catholic letters, these Catholic epistles, were written for a broader original audience. And in James chapter 1, verse 1, the author identifies who his original audience was by calling them the 12 tribes. Upon reading this description of 12 tribes, we may remember that the Old Covenant people of God, Israel, consisted of 12 tribes that were formed through the 12 sons of Jacob. And since James wrote to the 12 tribes from Jerusalem, and since he had a unique calling to minister to the circumcised, some have argued that he is primarily writing to ethnically Jewish believers. But are we to think of the 12 tribes as exclusively ethnic Jews? In other words, did James write to literal ethnic representative descendants from each of Jacob's sons? I think the answer is no. The language of 12 tribes in James chapter 1, verse 1 is broader than ethnic Israelite believers. You see, scripture organically and progressively flows from Old Covenant Israel with 12 representative tribes to New Covenant Israel with 12 representative apostles. And in the age to come, Jesus says that his followers will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel in the new world. In other words, Israel has looked differently in different periods or under different covenants. Amen. In the Old Covenant, Israel was a national and ethnic people that consisted both of believers and unbelievers. But in the New Covenant, everyone in this covenant knows the Lord and is the Israel of God, irrespective of their ethnicity.
Amen.
As Paul says, it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And in another place, he says, we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. Well, this is the Israel that James addresses in this letter. They are a body of believers called the 12 tribes who together hold the faith in our Lord Jesus, the Lord of glory. In other words, they are the new covenant intended reality of Israel.
Amen.
The people who follow Christ according to the apostolic faith.
Amen.
But continue to consider James's audience by focusing on their location. They were in the dispersion, or they were scattered abroad, as the King James has it. Old Covenant Israel often had to live as exiles and sojourners, you know, as they would stay in desolate places and they would stay in the wilderness as they would journey to the promised land. And similarly, this new covenant expression of Israel is traveling through a wilderness on their way to the heavenly Canaan. And as they journey through this life, They will face the pressures, the trials, the temptations of living in this wilderness of a world. These difficulties that they endure will be a constant reminder to them that they have not yet reached their heavenly homeland. In this life, Christians are but pilgrims pressing on until we reach our homeland where the Lord calls us home. So James's audience then is the Israel of God who are journeying to their eternal rest, which is the heavenly promised land. We've considered the author of this book, the audience of this book. For our third point, consider the address of this book. The address of this book. And when I use the word address here, I'm not referring to a location where someone lives. Rather, I'm referring to what James is doing in verse 1. He is greeting or addressing his audience by directing words to them that are expressly meant for them. And his initial address is simply a one-word salutation. To the 12 tribes, James says, greetings. Compared to the Apostle Paul's frequent salutation, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. James's salutation is comparatively simple, isn't it? It's one word. A good translation of this original word is hello. But the root of this original word means to rejoice. So an idiomatic translation of this address could be something like, I wish you joy. So this book begins with a formalized greeting from James, wishing that it would be well with his readers. We've considered now the initial address of this book in verse 1, but allow me to zoom out a little bit and ask, what is the overarching address of this book? In other words, what is the main theme of James's letter to his audience? And although this could be articulated in different ways by different gifted men, they would have put it in different words, perhaps. One major theme that we find in James is for believers to obtain spiritual wholeness on their journey toward heaven. In other words, the theology that Christians believe should affect how they live and how they respond to life's pressures that they endure in this life. They aren't just supposed to be hearers of the word. They are to be doers of the word. They aren't permitted to live licentious lives and live in gross open sin however they want to. They are to acknowledge God's law as a rule for their lives and be trained by it in righteousness. They are to perform good works and so display to men that their faith is genuine. Since this book addresses the formation of spiritual wholeness in believers, it is therefore very practical. James has a higher frequency of commands than any other New Testament book, so it is very heavy on law. But these commands should not be spurned or rejected. These commands are a kindness from the Lord. They inform us of what we need to know to make progress in sanctification in this life. James gives instruction to believers enduring trials, believers who need wisdom, believers who are tempted with sin, believers who are flirting with worldliness, believers who often use their tongue unwisely, proud believers, partial believers, and many more. But this book is not exclusively law. For in James 1:18, we hear the good news of how God saved us from our sins. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. And in James chapter 2, verse 5, we read that God has chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith. So James uses both law and gospel in their peculiar functions to promote spiritual wholeness in Christians. So in light of this, before we move on to our last point of explanation, I just want to highlight that James's address to his audience isn't merely moralism. It includes morality, but it isn't just a religious self-help guide. The author of this book, contrary to popular thought, was an excellent theologian. So consider what James the theologian can teach us. First, James informs us about God. James has a theology proper. He tells us that God is unchanging, that he is one being, that he is a jealous God who cares for his own glory, that he is the only lawgiver and judge, and that he is a gracious God who gives grace to the humble, and he gives wisdom to people who ask for it. Second, James has an eschatology. James has a doctrine of last things. He warns that teachers will eventually be judged with a greater strictness. He further warns that the wealthy in this life who use their money selfishly will face a future judgment. But he also encourages believers in light of a future goal or future end with future rewards. James 1:12 says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life." And in another place, James says, "Be patient, because the Lord's coming is near." Third, James the theologian has a theological understanding of how the law functions for believers. When speaking of how the law functions for unbelievers, the Apostle Paul refers to the law as a law of sin, a law that brings sin and death. But when James speaks of the law in a different function for believers, he calls it the perfect law and the law of liberty. So James teaches us about how the law functions. And lastly, James teaches us about crucial doctrines for us to know for matters of faith and obedience, like justification and works and faith and how these crucial doctrines relate to one another. Whereas the Apostle Paul teaches us in various places that we are saved by faith alone, James teaches us that the faith that saves is never alone. Paul teaches about how God declares sinners as righteous. James teaches about how men demonstrate that their faith is genuine. And I don't think it needs to be said that these two are not contradicting one another. James the theologian uses both law and gospel to instruct in doctrine and to promote holy living for the spiritual wholeness of his audience. Well, notice from James's overarching address then that practical living cannot be detached from orthodox doctrine. James does not neglect the former for the latter. Christian doctrine and Christian living are not fighting foes. We must be instructed from God's word before we will be able to be doers of God's word. Doctrine and practice must go together. We've considered the author of this book, the audience of this book, and the address of this book. Before our last point of explanation, before we move on to some uses, consider the authority of this book. The authority of this book. Perhaps you are aware that James's canonicity has been disputed by some figures throughout church history. And although there have always been believers persuaded by the divine authority of this book, some, confused by the foggy effects of sin, have disputed if this book should be in the Bible's canon or not. For instance, in the early church period, this was one of the seven New Testament books called anti-legomena, meaning they were spoken against or they were disputed. In the Reformation period, Erasmus questioned the canonicity of this book because the Greek of this letter was supposedly too good for a Hebrew person or a Jewish person to have written. And although Martin Luther thought that this book should be in the Bible's canon, he once called it an epistle of straw because he thought that James contradicted Paul on the doctrine of justification. What are we to make of these doubts or these disputations to the book of James? Well, first, it's important to recognize that a few dissenting doubts does not equal universal rejection from this book, of this book from the church. True, there have been some who were clouded by the remaining effects of sin, who wrongly disputed this book's divine authorship. But that doesn't mean that everyone doubted this book, and neither does it mean that you should doubt this book and its canonicity. Origen of Alexandria cited this letter as scripture. Eusebius, a very important early church historian, cited James as canonical. Chrysostom, Jerome, Hilary of Poitiers, Augustine, and Calvin. They did not doubt this book's canonicity, but by faith, they received it as authoritative. But secondly, and way more importantly, we should recognize that the authority of Holy Scripture does not depend upon the testimony of any man or any church, but wholly upon God.
Amen.
In other words, these men in church history did not create Scripture's canon. They weren't the ones who got to decide whether the book of James should be authoritatively regarded as the word of God or not. They simply received it from God because it is the word of God. Brothers and sisters, that's what you should do as well. You should receive the book of James from God because it is the word of God. And the way that any believer receives or recognizes the authority of Scripture is by the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. In other words, a person will not be fully persuaded or fully assured or fully convinced that James or any of the other 65 books of Scripture are canonical unless God, the Holy Spirit, works in their heart. This is not a defense of some subjective emotional feeling whereby we get to confirm whether or not we think James is canonical. Neither does it mean that the Holy Spirit is appearing to people now with private revelations and private dreams to tell them that, hey, James is actually in the book of Bible, in the Bible. It simply means that God, the Holy Spirit, works in his people to assure them that the very words that he inspired are indeed from him. Amen. So we've considered now the author, the audience, the address, and the authority of this book. Now let us move on to drawing some uses. So first, to spiritually profit from this book, believe that it is authoritative revelation from God. Believe that it is authoritative revelation from God. The late R.C. Sproul said, "If the Lord God Almighty opens his mouth, there is no room for debate for unbelief. It is the word of God, and everyone is duty-bound to submit to its authority." Amen. Yeah. Amen. Our study of the book of James should cause us to exercise faith as we hear the divine author's voice speaking to us in Holy Scripture. It shouldn't lead us to skepticism or doubting. When there are seemingly contradictory passages in this book, we shouldn't attribute the apparent problem to the giver of this divine revelation. Instead, we should attribute any supposed problem to ourselves and our own sin-clouded judgments. When this book addresses our remaining sin in our life, we shouldn't call it into question so that way we can live however we want to. Rather, we must lay ourselves bare before the Word of God with a willingness to be transformed by it. And Christians, since you have been saved by God, since the love of God has been poured into your hearts by the Holy Spirit, since the Holy Spirit now dwells within you, he will guide you and he will lead you into all truth. Amen. By his power working in you, O Christians, you are enabled to believe and receive the book of James for what it is, God's word. So rejoice that you have the gift of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And believe that James is the word of God. Second use we can draw to spiritually profit from this book, believe that it is Christian scripture. Believe that it is Christian scripture. Some of you are probably thinking, duh, this seems rather obvious. This is a book in the New Testament. And all of scripture is Christian scripture, isn't it? Christ is the scope of all 66 books of Holy Scripture. Amen. But since this book is written to the 12 tribes from an apostle in Jerusalem, some have gone as far to say that this epistle is, quote, distinctively Jewish in character. Admittedly, James had a peculiar calling to evangelize the circumcised. But he wrote this letter to believers of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. In other words, he wrote this letter to Christians. And that means that this letter is written for everyone who is here this morning who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. The instruction from this book is not distinctively Jewish in character. It was not narrowly given for first century believers only. It is for every believer who is willing to be trained in righteousness by it. So don't be pushed away from the book of James if you're a Gentile. Don't excuse the book of James and its importance for your life if you're a Gentile. Instead, believe that this book is written for you and for your instruction and that it can transform you. A third use that we can draw to spiritually profit from this book, mimic James's title. To spiritually profit from this book, mimic James's title. James simply called himself a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And although we won't write scripture with apostolic authority as James did, like James, we must strive to be servants of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how easy is it, Christians? How pleasant is it for us to respond to Jesus with an aim towards serving him whenever we reflect upon all that Jesus did for us and for our salvation? When our Savior became incarnate, he said that he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Christ spilled out his blood in sacrificial service for sinners who trust him. And so it is only fitting then that we respond to him by vowing our lives back to him as his servants. Christians, do you find your identity in being a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you at peace knowing that God regards you as righteous for Christ's sake? Or do you overvalue less important identifiers in this life? Brothers and sisters, who cares if you're the strongest Christian, or the smartest Christian, or the most successful Christian, or the wealthiest Christian, or the Christian with the most honorable offices and titles? Let us all seek to find our identity in Christ. Amen. With thankfulness to God that he has called us into his service. And if you're an unbeliever here this morning, you desperately need to be transformed into a servant of God. Because in your present condition, you are a servant of sin. Jesus saved his own brother according to the flesh, who grew up in his household with him and denied him in this life. And Jesus died and rose again to save sinners just like you, who have denied him in your thoughts, in your words, and in your actions. So you need to trust him. You need to go to him with your sins and cast yourself upon his mercy and believe that he died and rose again, and he will transform you from a servant of sin to a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, a final use that we could draw from our passage is this: to spiritually profit from this book, heed its instruction until heaven. To spiritually profit from this book, heed its instruction until heaven. Brothers and sisters, this present evil age is a wilderness, and you live in it. You are some of the believers who are scattered throughout this world. Like other Christians, like Christians that are here this morning, you face temptations to sin, you endure trials, and you need help on your journey to the heavenly Canaan. And this book will be your aid. It gives encouragement for believers who are enduring burdensome trials. It confronts backsliders so that they will return back to the path that leads to the celestial city. And it confirms whether or not we have the type of faith that saves. So don't reject this book's instruction as it offers you training in spiritual wholeness. Don't view this book as a bunch of moralistic platitudes. View it as one of the God-ordained means that the Lord will use in your life to preserve you until you get to heaven. Well, may the Lord work spiritual wholeness in all of us who together hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, would you please use our study in the book of James to grow us in holiness? Would you save us from our remaining sin? And would you save any of the lost that are among us today? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.